We'll be in Philippians chapter 2 this morning, so hopefully you kept that place in your Bible. But before we look at Philippians chapter 2, let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. Indeed, it is precious to us, and more precious than gold, even much fine gold. Your word is sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. It is truly a treasure, a special gift for us. Lord, we need to hear from you this morning. No doubt with me and with others, we've heard many voices throughout this week, and we come to this day, this Lord's Day, we need to hear your word. And so we pray, Lord, that this morning your word would go forth, that it would do its work in converting sinners and edifying your people. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. He was really on top of the world. He was wealthy. He had been promoted to a great position. He was likely second only to the king. He was proud of his position and all the glory that it held. He was super excited when he found out that the queen and king invited him, out of all the people in the kingdom, invited him to a banquet where just the king and queen would speak. There was one thing in his life that was like a rock in his shoe. Pretty big rock, as a matter of fact. It was that Mordecai the Jew would not bow to him. It made him so furious that he worked with the king to come up with a plan to commit genocide against Mordecai's people, the Jews. The night before he was to have the first banquet with the king and queen, he bragged to his family about all of his accomplishments and said, in spite of all of this, Mordecai still won't show me the honor and respect that I'm worthy of. His family helped him contrive a great plan. They would build a gallows so that in the morning they could hang Mordecai on the gallows. Haman went to the first banquet, and then Esther, the queen, invited them yet to another banquet. And in that banquet, Queen Esther revealed that she too was Jewish, and that Haman had conspired to destroy her and all her people. Of course, the king was furious, and Haman was hanged on the very gallows that he intended to hang Mordecai. It was an inglorious fall from grace. Haman, a very proud man, had fallen to the point that now he's hanging on the gallows. It was a very huge fall. The descent, though, of Haman from his position of authority is nothing like the descent we read in our, is something like the descent that we read in our text of Christ coming into our world. In this text, Paul calls the Philippians, the people to whom he's writing, he calls them to live as citizens of heaven. One of those aspects of living as citizens of heaven is humility. It's a very important quality. You can see it all throughout this text, and we're especially going to be focusing on verses 3 through 11. But in this passage, you see the opposites of humility talked about. You see humility talked about in several instances. So it's a very important theme of this text. And Christ is held out here to us as the supreme example of humility. And hopefully, we will see as we look at this text that each of us are called to follow the humble example of Christ. In order to understand this text and analyze this text, we're going to look at three key things. We're going to consider humility. We're going to consider Christ humbled. And then finally, Christ exalted. So let's consider humility. humility together. We find in verse 5 a command. This is where it's essentially commanded that we have humility. Verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." If you see this text, you should be saying to yourself, what mind is he referring to? Well, that's what he talks about in verses 3 and 4. So verses 3 and 4 are important for us to understand. And really what we have here is a description of humility. By speaking of the opposites of humility, Paul says in verse 3 that we're to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition is the idea that we pursue profit and power without regard to anyone else. That should remind you of the man I spoke of in the introduction, Haman. That's exactly what he was doing. He's the epitome of selfish ambition. The word conceit is also an opposite of humility, and it means to have conceit without any reason. Like there's nothing really that you should be bragging about, yet you are really hot. You have a high opinion of yourself that isn't backed up by the facts. Paul then goes on after describing the opposites. He says that we're not to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So those things shouldn't motivate us. Instead, what should motivate us is humility. That is, counting others more significant than ourselves. I think this is a good place to quote a medieval theologian named Thomas Aquinas, who defines humility in this way. He says, humility regards chiefly the subjection of man to God. So the first thing that humility involves is submission to God. And then secondly, continuing with the quote from Aquinas, for whose sake he humbles himself by subjecting himself to others. So essentially, humility is having lining yourself up properly under God, and then because you're in a proper relationship with God, you then are in a proper relationship with others as well. And Paul teaches us here by humility that we need to count others more significant than ourselves. That our focus should not be solely on ourselves. Another ancient writer, his name's Isidore, but I don't know the time he taught or anything like that. But he says that a humble man is so called because he is inclined to the lowest place. That's a great picture. Someone who's inclined to the lowest place. I think this is exactly what Paul has in mind. That you're not first thinking of yourselves, but in humility, others are coming before you. Now, Paul's point here is he wants to encourage unity in the church of Philippi. I'm speaking more abstractly and not making it just about unity in the church. Although humility does facilitate unity in the church, it's also important for family and for work. And this is because when we subject ourselves to God, we're in right relationship with other people. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about relations in family between husband and wives and between children and their parents and between servants and those who are in charge of them. And at the very beginning of that passage, he says we're to submit one to another. This Christian calling requires submission. So humility, while it does encourage unity in the church, it's much broader than that. In fact, St. Augustine says of humility that almost the whole of Christian teaching is humility. Essentially, what he's saying is the Christian life is all about humility. It's not just one aspect of many things that we have to watch ourselves and cultivate in ourselves. It is the thing. It's the summary of all the others. In agreement with him, the Puritan theologian John Owen He has a series of sermons that he preaches on walking humbly with God. And he says of humility that humble walking with God is the great duty. And so what Paul is calling us here is to a humility that characterizes the entire Christian life. It's the humility that makes us reflect Christ. And that's why Christ is the perfect example for us. And so we should cultivate and pursue humility. We'll talk more about how that's done later. But now let's consider Christ humbled. We see this in verse 6. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who, and this is speaking of Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So there's two key phrases in this passage here. And when it says that he was in the form of God and equality with God. The idea here, some translations translate form of God as being in the very nature God. I think that probably gets the idea across better than to say in the form of God. And it says that he's equal with God. The point is that Jesus Christ is exactly equal to God. So that whatever we say about God, we say equally of each of the persons of the Trinity. Right? If God is eternal, that means we can say the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Spirit is eternal. If God is almighty, that means we can say the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Spirit is almighty. They're exactly equal to one another. Unfortunately, there have been some ideas throughout the history of the church that have diminished the equality of the persons of the Trinity. One of those ideas is called Arianism. There are modern-day proponents of Arianism today. They usually come... Well, before COVID, they would come knocking on your door dressed very nicely on Saturday morning. They come two by two and they carry the watchtower with them. These folks believe, ancient Arians and the modern Arians do not believe that Christ was eternal. They believe that he was a great being, the greatest created being by God, but he was created. Arius said that there was a time when Christ was not. And so to believe this diminishes Christ because it's saying that the Father has existed eternally but the Son hasn't. That's not equality. That's not equal in eternality. And so they've made Christ into less than a God. That's why their translation of John 1:1 says that the Word was God, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They don't believe he's all eternal, almighty God. But the scriptures and the church, since the very beginning, have taught that Jesus Christ is equal with God. Another error that is actually propounded in our day and among some evangelicals is the idea that the Father has a greater authority than Jesus Christ. Again, this robs Jesus Christ of his glory. Father and Son are equal in authority. They're equal in power. They're equal in eternality. They're equally omnipresent. They're equally omniscient. Whatever you can say of God, you can say just unequivocally of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be careful in our thinking to avoid these errors that are prevalent in our culture today, and even sadly in Christian culture, that Jesus Christ is in some sense less than the Father. The reason I stress this is because in order to understand Christ's humility, we need to understand his greatness. Christ is not just a demigod. Christ isn't just the best of all beings that God has created. Christ is God himself. Christ is the best of best possible being. There can be no being greater than him. That's why when I was trying to think of illustrations to convey the greatness of Christ, my mind was blank. Because there's nothing that compares to him. There's no analogy that will adequately explain how great Christ is. And we need to understand that to understand his descent, his humility. And so we see that Christ, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, was in the form of God, and he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this idea of grasped is difficult, and if you look at the commentaries, there's pages about this one word. Partly it's because it's rare, partly because the meaning is difficult to ascertain. But one of the things, what we need to understand, one of the things this is hinting at is that since Christ is the creator and the providential ruler along with the Father and the Spirit, God planned his plan of salvation before time began. It was within the Trinity. And I know we're using human language to explain the inner workings of the Trinity, and our language is inadequate. So we have to be careful how far we stretch this. But there was a council within the Trinity that determined how God would save sinners. And Christ agreed to become man and come into this world and die for sinners. So his equality with God wasn't something that he grabbed hold of, that he wasn't willing to give up for a time. Now, so it's because Christ wasn't motivated by selfish ambition. He wasn't conceited. He counted others more significant than himself, the sinners for whom he was going to die. He didn't look out for his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And so he was willing to become a man. So before Christ became incarnate, he existed eternally, perfectly equal with God, the greatest possible being. And this greatest possible being did something so remarkable that it's been called the greatest story ever told. In verses 7 and 8, we see what Christ did. It says in verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It says in verse 7 that he emptied himself. This is another word that's tricky. But it's pretty clear what it means, because it says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So his emptying was becoming a servant. That's how he emptied himself. The Lord of glory emptied himself and became a man. The Lord of glory became a servant. When Christ was born, all of you know the story that he was born in a place where there were animals around. He was rejected at the inn. His parents were poor because they offered the offering for a poor person. He suffered throughout his life the miseries of this world. He had to sleep. He suffered hunger. He had to eat. He was dependent on the very creation that he made. And so to look at Christ as a man, it wouldn't be that impressive. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There was no beauty or comeliness for him to be looked upon. So the idea of emptiness, emptying himself, I think the idea is that Christ looked like a humble servant. Christ became a man. His sin, part of his sinful creation, though he wasn't sinful. This is quite a humbling place for the creator of the universe to be. Now, we have to be careful with the idea of emptying, because again, there's some ideas that surround that to make it sound as if Christ was no longer God. That, in other words, some will say that he emptied himself of his deity, or that he emptied himself of the attributes of God. You've all heard and probably said, if it quacks like a duck and looks like a duck, it's a duck, right? All of you said that or heard it. The reason we conclude that it's a duck, because we see the attributes of a duck, right? But if it doesn't look like a duck and it doesn't quack like a duck, then it's probably not a duck. If Christ gave up his attributes, if Christ didn't look like God, look, right, God is a spirit, so we're speaking figuratively. If Christ didn't look like God and Christ didn't have the attributes of God, he wasn't God. But we know from Scripture that Christ didn't give up his deity. He didn't give up the attributes of God. He was truly God and truly man at the same time, without mixing or diminishing either of those two natures. And he was united in one person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So he didn't give up these attributes. Now, I realize that creates some complications in interpretation when Christ says that he didn't know the day or the hour of his coming. If he's God, then how could an omniscient God not know something? Well, he was speaking as a man. So there's ways to clear up those things without saying that Christ was less than God. Christ was fully God and fully man in one person, and he remains so even today. So Christ took the form of a servant. He added human nature to his person. And he was born in the likeness of men. Not only was Christ poor, humble, but he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ, in the eternal counsel of God, knew what he was signing up for. He knew that this was the plan. He knew the plan involved him becoming a humble, poor servant, part of God's creation, and then suffering the agony on the cross. Not only was the agony great, but he was hanged by two criminals. He was hanged on the very wood that he created and providentially ruled over. It was his wisdom that put the iron in the earth that was mined in order to make the nails that held his hands to the cross. But Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He suffered an ignominious death. Christ descended from the glories of heaven to the shame of the cross. I opened up by talking about Haman and how Haman fell. There's a big difference between Haman and Christ. Haman was a sinner, a proud, arrogant sinner. And he got what he deserved. He had planned to do this to an innocent Jew, Mordecai. And he ended up suffering that ignominious death. But Christ had no sin. Christ didn't deserve this death. He was worthy of the glories of the honor of heaven, which he will eventually receive. But he humbled himself to be a substitute for sinners like us. Because Christ didn't look out for his own interest only. Because he put other people, us, above himself. He was willing to suffer not only the painful death on the cross, which involved intense physical suffering, but the spiritual anguish would be even worse. So Christ humbled himself for sinners like us. But then in verses 9, 10, and 11, we see Christ exalted. The Bible says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now this term exalted includes not just his resurrection, but it includes also his ascension into heaven, his being seated at the right hand of God the Father, and his coming again to judge the world. Because Christ was innocent, because Christ had never sinned, he was raised from the dead and given a highly exalted place in heaven. And every person, it says in here that in heaven and on earth and under the earth, in heaven is all the heavenly creatures and those who have died in Christ. Earth is everyone else, everyone living. And under the earth could be either those who have died, or it could be the demons and principalities of hell. But the point is that at the name of Jesus, at his exaltation, everyone, every sentient creature will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You may ask yourself, where am I in this passage? You're one of those who are humbly bowing before the Lord of the universe who gave his life for sinners. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Humility doesn't come naturally to sinners like us. Humility's a work of grace. Now there's a way that you can be humble even as someone who's not a Christian. But how can you really call yourself humble if you refuse to believe that God exists when the heavens declare his glories? How can you call yourself humble when you refuse to believe the message about God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? How can you really call yourself humble if you think that your good works are going to get you to heaven? Compare your good works to what Christ did here. We're not anywhere near as great as he is. Our works can never measure up, no matter what it is that we did. Christ's work, our works can be measured in inches, or maybe even less. Christ's work can be measured in light years and beyond. There's no comparison. There's no way people like us can measure up to Christ's work. And so if you're not a Christian, you need, by the grace of God, to humble yourself. Put yourself in subjection to God. And then as a result, you'll be rightly related to others. Now, that's one way to be humbled, is to confess Christ as Lord today. To be humbled willingly under the lordship of Christ. Yet, this teaches us that everyone is going to bow the knee to Christ. Haman had the rug pulled out from under his pride, and all those who obstinately refuse to bow the knee to Christ here and now will one day forcibly bow the knee to Christ as Lord. I encourage you today to willingly humble yourself and not face the judgment of Christ. James tells us that if we will humble ourselves, God will exalt us. If you're a believer today, I want to encourage you to cultivate this humility in your life. Christianity is not a pull yourself up by the bootstraps religion. My message isn't do more and try harder. We've all done that and we fail miserably. My message is that all the treasures that we need to live a life of humility before God and toward others is found in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ that we find this humility. It's from Him that we will receive it. And so we dig these treasures up by our prayers, repenting of our pride, seeking God for grace to make us more humble, remembering the greatness of what Christ did. How can we be proud in the light of that? We were the sinners that He had to humble Himself for. We're the recipients of His grace that at the end of time, we will be exalted with Him. And none of that from our own deserts. We need to humbly call on Him and seek humility in Christ. I encourage you, well, I know this is just an introduction to humility. I could have talked about that the whole time. Look up humble and humility in your Bible. Look it up in your search engine and see what all the Bible has to say about humility as well as seeking God in prayer. So let's close in prayer then. Father, we thank You for Your precious word again. But more than Your word inscripturated, we thank You for Your word incarnate, Jesus Christ the Lord. Lord, it is only You that can humble us. And we pray that in grace You would humble all of us today. May we as believers in Christ seek more humility in Christ. And those who are tempted to refuse Him, I pray that You will humble them by grace today. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.